The scripture readings from Exodus 12, verses 1 through the land of Egypt. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, if you haven't done so already, and open to the 12th chapter as we'll continue to study in our study this morning in our series on the book of Exodus. Today is an important Sunday in the calendar of the Christian church. It is Palm Sunday, the Sunday, the week before the day in which we celebrate Easter. It is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it is the time in which, as was read earlier, that Jesus arrived in the city of Jerusalem there to present himself as, in fact, the King, the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah. And some in the crowd acknowledged that and recognized it, and others were violently opposed to the idea. And during the course of this last week of Jesus' ministry, he spent his whole week teaching in the temple. And then, of course, at the very end of the week, the final Passover, the Lord's Supper, and then the crucifixion. And then next Sunday, we will celebrate the reality of what happened after the crucifixion. And it is quite providential that today we are studying the Passover, which was in anticipation of what Jesus was there to do, that he had arrived in Jerusalem as the king, but a king who would not come on a mounted horse with generals and armies, but one who would come to lay down his life. And so we arrive at this part of Jesus' ministry, and of course we're looking at it somewhat from the perspective of the people of Israel way back in the Exodus and what God was first initiating when he gave them the Passover. And I know that the Passover for many of us, especially if you've been in a church for a while, is familiar language, the story of the lamb and so forth, which we will get to. But there are some parts about this story that probably our familiarity with it doesn't serve us well. And so I hope that we'll be able to see a few things this morning that either we need to be reminded of or we need to meditate on more deeply. Now, one of the things that I've been trying to stress with us as we've studied this series studied in Exodus and in this series is that God desires to partner with his people. That's what the original intent was in the Garden of Eden. He created man in his image, and there was going to be this joint venture of ruling his creation together. He gave man, his image bearers, this incredible responsibility that they might rule over all of his creation, but do it in such a way as they would be in partnership with God. And of course, we've rebelled against that, and that has caused all kinds of troubles. And so one of the things that we've been trying to see in the Exodus is that the Lord is trying to reestablish this partnership. And he wants to redeem his creation, his image bearers, and he wants to reestablish this idea of a partnership with him. And we've learned some different things about partnering with God. Moses tried to get ahead of God and institute his own plan. That turned out to be a disaster. Moses tried to do it in a way and in a manner that wasn't what God's plan was at all. That partnering with God means aligning yourself with his plan and getting in line with what he is doing. And last week, we saw that the plagues, all these plagues that God has been giving and as he is seeking to release his people from slavery, that the Lord was showing that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth. And that part of partnering with God is that God will confront all of the false gods that we trust in. He will show us, he shows us through the plagues, and particularly through Moses to Pharaoh and his nation, that the gods of the nations are worthless. And if we are to partner with him, he will in fact come into our lives and confront the gods that we have set up in our hearts and force us to deal with them and to see that they are worthless. And that's one of the things that we learned last week. This week, though, we want to see in this story, and we're going to look at Exodus 12, just the first 13 verses of Exodus 12, that to partner with God requires a clear understanding about what it means to come face to face with God. What does it mean to come face to face with God, the Lord who is in the midst of the earth, and survive? And so to do so, one must trust in the terms of which God himself sets. You see, to have life with God, you cannot negotiate the terms with him. You must come to him submitting to his provision that he makes and trust completely and solely and totally in the promise that he makes to you in his word. And so that is the lesson that we want to learn today, that partnering with God means, what does it mean for me to come face to face with him and survive? And so what we want to see is three things this morning. The passage shows us, first of all, there's a crisis. Secondly, there's the provision. And then thirdly, there's the promise. The crisis, the provision, and the promise. Let's think about that first one, the crisis. What is the crisis? Well, to this point, the plagues in the story have been mediated through Moses. Moses, lift up your staff over the river Nile, and it will turn to blood. Moses, strike the ground and the dust will turn to gnats. Moses, take a handful of soot out of the kiln and throw it into the air and it will become boils on the people. All of the plagues that God has given from start to finish have been mediated through Moses. And not only have they been mediated through Moses, but they have been manifestations of the power of God. Boils, hail, frogs, flies, gnats. All the plagues have been manifestations of the power, acts of God to communicate to Pharaoh and his ministers that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth. And the express purpose that God has given these plagues has been to discredit the power of the gods of the reigning superpower on the earth. And if the reigning superpower's gods cannot stand before the God of heaven and earth, then those gods are worthless. Those gods should not be trusted in. Those gods are, in fact, false gods. And God has spent the last 9 plagues establishing this very fact, that he is the true Lord of creation, that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth. But this final plague, the 10th plague, God is not sending another act of God. He is not sending another manifestation of his power. And he doesn't even use Moses to mediate this final plague. Rather, what you see in the passage is that God himself is coming. He is coming into the land of Egypt. And this, brothers and sisters, is the crisis. How, the text is asking us, does anyone stand in the face of God, face to face with him, with this almighty God who has been doing all of these plagues? How does anyone stand face to face with him and survive? This is the crisis that the passage is forcing upon us. It might be helpful for us to be reminded a little bit of the story thus far. Way back in the garden, we were created in the image of God. We were his highest creation. We were to reflect his glory. Our purpose in our creation is that we would image him in our rulership of the world. As we ruled the world in partnership with him, we would reflect back, image what God, what the Creator God is like in all of our dealings, in all of our activities, in all of our actions, in all of our words. We were to mirror our Creator. But our parents, and we along with them, have rebelled against him. And that rebellion turned that relationship that was intended to be this partnership into a relationship of hostility. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that we are hostile to God. We do not trust him. We are suspicious of him. We find fault in him, and we believe that somehow we need to take control and manage our own lives, do what we think is right and best for ourselves. And I've said on other occasions that any time, and certainly when we who are created in the image of God break from our God, when we break from the God of life, what's left to us? All that's left is simply judgment. And this is the crisis that every person on the planet, every person who has ever lived, every person who's living right now, and every person who will live, is how is it possible that when God himself comes, that you can stand? And one of the things that we notice here in verse 12, look at verse 12. What does the writer say? For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. One of the things for us to grasp here at the very beginning is to recognize this very fact, that everyone in the land of Egypt, every last person, and every beast in the land will come under the judgment of God. Do you see it? I will come, he says, into the land, and on everyone, and on every beast, I will bring judgment. Yes, God makes provision for Israel. We'll get to that in a second. But please notice in the verse that everyone in the land faces the judgment and will fall under the judgment. I should mention briefly a big question that does come to mind, and that is that why does God strike the firstborn of Egypt? Earlier in the chapter 11, we're told that the Lord says that I will strike the firstborn from Pharaoh down all the way down to the slave girl. This, of course, is a difficult question. It is a harsh reality. It is a difficult one when you stop to think about that on this one fateful night, every person in the land of Egypt among the Egyptians found someone dead in their home. That is no small thing, and it is surely a difficult question for us to answer about why would God do this? These passages give us at least three reasons, three clues as to why God does this and why it would be right for the Lord to do this. The first is in verse 12. Notice that the Lord says in verse 12 that I will strike in the land of Egypt and I'm bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. And then he adds these four little words, I am the Lord. Do you see what God is saying? For plague after plague, God has been establishing that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and that I alone have the right to judge. There isn't anyone else in all of creation or all of the world, no man, no person, no Pharaoh, no one, who has the right to judge. I, the Lord, am the only one who has the right to judge, and I am bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt in which you have trusted. That's the first clue. The second one is to remember back in chapter 4, verse 23, something that I mentioned last week is that God has a claim upon the people of Israel. And what is his claim upon them? He says that they are my firstborn son. Israel, the whole nation, is my firstborn son. And I want you, Pharaoh, to let them go. And Pharaoh has had a claim. He thinks that they belong to him. And so we said last week that there is a titanic struggle that's going on between Pharaoh and the Lord. And the Lord is showing through the plagues that Israel belongs to me. And God warned Pharaoh way back in chapter 4, Israel is my firstborn son. Let them go that they may serve me. And then the Lord warned him with these words, if you will not let them go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so the second clue is that the Lord had warned him way back at the beginning, let my firstborn go, and if you will not, I will kill your firstborn. And Pharaoh had done what? Had he listened to the word of the Lord? He had stubbornly persisted and resisted in doing his own thing, trying to maintain a claim upon the people of Israel. But then there's a third reason, and it is a little bit more, shall we say, implicit in the passage. And that is that the plagues, God has been using the plagues to establish that he is the Lord who owns everything and everyone in the midst of the earth. And God said to them, you know, Pharaoh, I could have wiped all of you out. Remember that from last week? Comes to Pharaoh through Moses, and he said, I could have wiped you out by now. But instead, God does something different. Mercifully, He only takes one out of each family. God could have taken them all. He has the right to. But mercifully, he takes the firstborn out of every family in Israel and in Egypt. And you know why the Lord is doing that? This is a preview that every person faces this judgment. Every person throughout the history of the world, when they get into the presence of God, unprotected, uncovered, this is what happens. And God is, in a way, warning the whole world that when I come in judgment, you cannot survive unless you are protected, unless you are covered. And it is a warning to all of us. See, the crisis is, what do we do? What can we do? Should we come face to face with the Lord of all the earth, whom we have rebelled against? In the book of Hebrews, we are told this: no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh, if you just take a moment to think about those words, to really ponder them, they are very traumatic words. No creature. You are a creature. I am a creature. Is hidden from his sight. Everyone is naked and exposed. And so when I think about the story in the book of Exodus, we are told that when God comes into the earth, when God comes into Egypt, if you are uncovered, if you are not protected, all that's left to you is judgment. And do you know that God has said that he will come again? Think about Jesus' trial and the Pharisees and said to him, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "I am. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." And in the book of Thessalonians, when Paul speaks to the Thessalonian church, he says this to them: "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Oh, brothers and sisters, please heed the warning. Please be attentive and aware that when God came into the land of Egypt, unless you were covered, unless you were protected, you could not possibly survive. And then we read again in the book of the Revelation, when he opened the sixth seal, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains and calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then this very, very important question: "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the crisis. Have you felt that crisis? You see, to be indifferent, to be ambivalent,
to be careless, to think you've got time, to be self-confident in some way that somehow you shall be able to stand. Oh, that only means you have not felt the crisis. You are much like an Egyptian, stubbornly clinging to your gods. And so that is the crisis. So what is then the provision that we see in the passage? Just this. Sometimes when we read these stories, we've come to know them so well that we miss certain things. Why was the Passover necessary in the first place? Why not just have the 10th plague and then out they go? Why does God institute the Passover for the people of Israel? The destroying angel comes and the judgment falls on Egypt and Pharaoh wanted to push them out. Why have a Passover that night? And the answer to that question is to remember that in chapter 6, verse 6, we are told that God has two purposes in mind for the people of Israel. On the one hand, God wants to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. And in fact, the 10th plague will in fact do that. But on the other hand, God also wants to redeem the people of Israel. And the Lord's relationship for the people of Israel is being established this night through this particular thing called the Passover. And since the Lord himself is coming, Israel's problem is not so much how to get free from Pharaoh's hand, but much more dangerous, how to survive the night when the Lord himself comes. And so in this respect, Israel is in a no different place than Egypt. They too will have to pass through the judgment. They do not get to escape the judgment. They do not get a free pass from the judgment. They also must go through the judgment. And so Passover is there to establish the relationship between God and his people, that he might show that he is not only the Lord in the midst of the earth, but he is the Lord who redeems. You see, the plagues have been demonstrations of God's great power. But fascinatingly, they have not secured their deliverance. And when it comes to Israel's actual deliverance, when it comes to the moment of crisis for them, when it comes to their redemption, God does something that is utterly astonishing, and I know that it almost passes by us without our notice. And that is this. When it comes to that last moment, when it comes to God actually delivering the people of Israel through his judgment, wouldn't you expect God to provide some mighty act of power? Wouldn't you expect God to give some great strengthening, something that was fantastic? But no. When it comes to this moment, God provides something so unlikely. Something almost ridiculous. A lamb. Just a little woolly lamb. Nothing strong. Nothing amazing. Nothing fantastic. Just a lamb. And all it does is stand there and stare at you. It's weak, defenseless, incapable of doing anything, totally dependent. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God chooses as his chosen means to protect the people of Israel when he comes in the night. Do you see how fast and easy that is? To just go right past us. How does a lamb
meet Israel's need? How can a little lamb protect the people from the destroying presence of the Almighty, Holy God? Three things, briefly. Number one, the lamb acts as a substitutional sacrifice. The lamb was put forth as a viable substitute that stood in the place of the Lord's firstborn. The lamb would suffer the judgment of God on the people of Israel in their place. And how would a lamb have the power needed to turn away the Lord's wrath? And the answer to that question is to realize that there was not a house throughout Egypt without someone dead. In all the houses of all the Egyptians, someone was dead. There was death. But also in the houses of every Israelite, something was dead. Not only does the lamb get put in place as a substitutional sacrifice, but also notice that there was careful selection given about the lamb. Specific instructions were given for how the lamb was to be selected. It had to meet the needs of the home, calculate the number of people in the house, pick the lamb and make sure that there's sufficient food from the lamb to cover the people that are in the house, and if you don't have enough people, combine with another house. Make sure that there's enough for everyone to eat, but not too much so that there will be leftover. And make sure that you choose a lamb that's in the prime of its life and without defect, so that that lamb might represent the people in the house exactly as what was needed for them. And then finally, the lamb meets Israel's need by the safety that it provides. And we see in the passage three ways in which safety is depicted for us. First of all, on this fateful night, the most dangerous night for all of their lives, including all of the slavery that they had been in, on this fateful night, you see that what are the people of Israel doing inside their homes, together with their families, eating a meal, safe and secure. And in verse 13, that we are told, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And then finally, in verses 22 and 23, the Lord says that the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, but the destroyer will not enter your house. The lamb meets Israel's need because it's a substitutional sacrifice, because it was selected to represent them, and because he provides safety. But then there's one last one, which brings us to the final meditation for this morning, the promise. That brings us to how the lamb meets their need, in that God, through the shed blood of this lamb, is satisfied with a sign. Do you see that in the passage in verse 13? This shall be a sign for you. The blood shall be a sign for you, he says. On the houses where you are, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, in the previous plagues, God had had no trouble distinguishing between Israel and Egypt. When the livestock plague happened, all the livestock in Egypt died, but no livestock in the land of Goshen died. When the flies came into the land of Egypt, but there wasn't a single fly in the land of Goshen. God had had no trouble distinguishing between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. And yet in this passage, it says that they are to mark the houses with the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And it says that this will be a sign for you. Do you think that God needed that sign to know where the people of Israel were dwelling? He did not need that sign, that blood there for them. The blood had to be for some other purpose. And it is given to us in verse 13 when he says, it does not say, when I see you, I will pass over. It says, when I see the what? I see the blood. I will pass over. And what does that mean? It means simply this, that the only way for the lamb to be of any use to the people of Israel was if they believed the promise of the spoken word of God. And they believed it so much that they would actually go through the act of killing the lamb, taking the hyssop plant and smearing the blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. They had to believe the word and act upon it, and in that take shelter under the blood of the lamb. It would do no good whatsoever if they just knew about it. It would do no good whatsoever if they believed it to be true, but didn't do anything with it. It would do no good for them to come up with some alternate way of which to protect themselves. The only way that the blood of the lamb would be of effectiveness for them was if they believed the spoken word of God and acted in faith and took shelter under the blood of the lamb. It would be in that act that they would be covered, that they would be protected. And what does this teach us today? Sitting here so many years after this event, simply this, please hear me this morning. You and I cannot escape judgment. Each and every one of us here this morning face a judgment. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. You can either go to that judgment in your own strength, power, ability, unprotected, and figure that you can somehow come up with some alternate way in which you will survive. Or you can go to that judgment taking shelter under the blood of the true lamb, the ultimate lamb. That little woolly lamb way back there in Exodus, they began to realize as they went through all of the sacrificial system that it still doesn't cover the guiltiness of my conscience. What can set me free from the guiltiness of my conscience? And the Bible's final and ultimate answer is that God put forth a true lamb, one just like you, flesh and blood, but one who could stand in your place. You see, Jesus is your sacrificial substitute. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus stood in your place. Jesus shielded you. This morning I read of a story, saw a little clip of in the country of Brazil, there have been terrible storms and rain, and so there's been some landslides and several people's houses have been demolished and they've lost their lives. And there was a story of a father whose house was being destroyed, and he put his body over his body, shielded his little child, 4-year-old girl, with his body, and he was killed protecting his little daughter. He put his body in place in between That's what Jesus did. He put his body in between you and all the power and fury of God's wrath against sin, so that he could absorb all of God's wrath on your behalf. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't his problem, but he voluntarily did it for you. But it doesn't affect you in any way unless you, by faith and trust in the Word of God, place yourself under the shelter of the Lamb. Isn't it amazing? God does not save by great feats of strength. God does not come to you and ask you to do some great thing for him. He doesn't come to you and expect you to live the perfect life. In fact, the whole story of the Bible is you can't. He only asks you to do a very simple thing: to trust in Jesus as the ultimate Lamb of God. Jesus is God's way of providing an unlikely person from an unlikely place to suffer in weakness and defenselessness in your place. And it's through faith in the blood. You know, the story right here says, "This shall be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Over and over again in the New Testament, we are told that it's by the blood of Christ. "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth and things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, which were handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Brothers and sisters, Jesus meets our need. Have you personally, truly, genuinely taken shelter under the blood of Jesus? And is that shown by the fact that you have trusted the Word of God and the promise of God by taking shelter under what he has provided for you? Let me just close with two little stories. A.W. Pink, writer from previous century, writes, "God's eye was not upon the house, but upon the blood. It might have been a lofty house, a strong house, a beautiful house. This made no difference. If there was no blood, there judgment entered and did its deadly work. Its height, its strength, its magnificence availed nothing if the blood was lacking. On the other hand, the house might have been a miserable hovel, falling to pieces with age and decay. But no matter. If blood was upon its door, those within were perfectly safe. Nor was God's eye upon those within the house. They might have been lineal descendants of Abraham. They might have been circumcised on the eighth day. And in their outward life, they might have been walking blamelessly as far as the law was concerned. But it was neither their genealogy, nor their ceremonial observances, nor their works which secured deliverance from God's judgments. It was their personal application of the shed blood, and of that alone." Have you taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb? And then this final story. Years ago in the 1800s, there was a minister by the name of Cesare Millan. He was ministering in Switzerland, and he was put out of his church in the 1800s because of his evangelistic zeal. So he traveled to the British Isles, and when he got there, he began sharing the gospel with whoever would listen, and quite a number of few began to respond to his invitation and his explanation of the gospel. He met a woman by the name of Charlotte Elliott, and he told her that the greatest news that he had ever received into his life was that the blood of Jesus cleansed him from all his sin. Charlotte Elliott was a gifted woman, but she was embittered because of ill health. And she said, "I cannot believe in the goodness of God, and I don't need the blood of Jesus to forgive me of anything." And off she went. Milan said to her, "I don't mean to be offensive. I only mean to tell you that God loves you and that he has forgiven you at great cost." She dismissed herself, but that night, Charlotte Elliott laid in her bed. She couldn't sleep. The words that Milan had said to her and spoken to her kept ringing in her ears about the blood and about the forgiveness that had been given and granted at great cost. Finally, in the dark of night, she took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And then, years later, she penned these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." So as we close this morning, maybe you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've gone to church for much of your life, but you know deep down you have not taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Would you be like Charlotte Elliott? Bow your heart, bow your mind, and submit to the provision that God has made. Don't you see that Jesus himself has availed himself to you at great cost to himself? He is the only way that you can stand and pass through the judgment and survive. Maybe there's others here this morning that walked with God for some time, that you find your heart indifferent, cold, unmoved. Maybe this morning you need to hear again just what Charlotte heard. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you, give you thanks, give you praise. Lord, whatever you're speaking or doing in the hearts and minds of your people, I pray that you would renew those who need renewing and those who need to call on your name, that they might call on your name. Lord, this week, it's a week for us to remember that Christ came to present himself as a king, not a king to command rulership, but an offering. Give his life, put his body to shield us. And Lord, I pray that that reality, that truth, would grip our hearts afresh and anew. Maybe there's someone this morning, Lord, that you are speaking to. I pray that you would hear the word of the scriptures that say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.